In here, we're in a series called Becoming Disciples, Keeping the Commands of Christ. And together, we're trying to learn what it looks like to be a true follower of Jesus, something the Bible calls a disciple of Jesus, or sometimes a friend of Jesus. Last week, we looked at the commands to love and worship God, which, it was just, for me personally, so rich. I hope it was good for you as well. This morning, we're going to be looking at Jesus' command to pray. And as David indicated just a few moments ago, not just to pray, but to pray in a certain way. I think most of us understand this. The Bible teaches that Christians should pray. We're told to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray when we're in trouble, James 5. Pray in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers and requests, Ephesians 6. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer, Romans 12. And we know from reading stories about Jesus' life that he regularly got up early and went away to pray. But I think even though we know we should pray, many people wrestle still with the question, how should I pray? In Luke's gospel, Jesus' lesson on prayer comes in a response to a request from one of his disciples who said, Lord, teach us to pray. And it strikes me that that is probably a really good prayer in itself for us this morning. So before we open our Bibles together, let's pray together. Lord, we recognize that prayer can be difficult. We believe it's important, but we confess we're not always sure how to do it. And so as we hear your words on prayer this morning, we ask, just like those first disciples, that you would teach us to pray. Amen. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. If you took one of the Bibles that the ushers handed out, that's on page 775. Matthew 6 is the middle chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So Matthew 6 is in the center of that sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is considered by many to be the perfect sermon. Now, some think it's the perfect sermon because it's only 12 and a half minutes long. Sorry. I don't know that I'll ever be able to get down to 12 and a half minutes. But theologians going way back to the early centuries of the church have argued that Jesus' sermon is a masterpiece, a perfect standard of Christian life or life in the kingdom, because that's what he was talking about so much in that sermon. And almost exactly at the center of his masterpiece of a sermon, Jesus delivers this perfect masterpiece of a prayer. Not only is it perfectly balanced with six petitions, three directed to God, about God, three about us, but it's also perfect in its theological substance. It teaches us invaluable truths about who God is and who we are in relation to him. And I want to suggest, too, that it's perfect in its beauty. The Lord's Prayer is poetic. Its language is just beautiful. And because of that, it finds its way into our hearts so that when we're not certain what to pray, as the Bible says is sometimes the case for us, we can fall back on these words of Jesus, these beautiful words, and know that we're on solid ground, right? We can pray these words. In fact, before we go any further, I wonder if maybe we could just say this prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Part of what makes something a masterpiece is that you can't just take a quick look at it and see all there is to see, right? You come back again and again, finding more and more beauty, more and more meaning, finding yourself more in awe, not only of the work, but of the artist who crafted it. And I think the Lord's Prayer is like that. As I've been studying this week, I've realized that probably I need to do a whole series on the Lord's Prayer, just a whole sermon on each phrase. But we're not gonna do that this time. We'll only have time to sort of look at the high points and why this is such an important command that Jesus gave us. Jesus begins his teaching on prayer at verse 5 in Matthew 6, saying, "Whenever you pray," that's his lead-in, and then he gives a list of things not to do. Don't be like a hypocrite when you pray. Don't pray to have people notice you. I know a guy who, he seems pretty normal, he talks pretty normal until he prays. And then all of a sudden, he jumps into King James English, and he yells. It's like somehow King James is the language that God understands, and God's a little hard of hearing, right? So he's got to yell it. I don't know. He probably isn't doing it to get noticed, but that's what I think of when I see this command. Jesus says, don't babble in your prayers, imagining that your long-winded sort of haranguing of God will cause him to finally get it, right? And it's interesting that Jesus says in verse 8, because God already knows what you need before you even ask him. And it's here that we begin to understand maybe that prayer isn't as much to change God as it is to change us. He doesn't need our prayers. We need our prayers. And that's why Jesus gives us this command then in verse 9. Matthew's account says, pray this way, or some of your translations might say, in this manner. Luke uses a little bit different language, stronger language, in his account of the Lord's Prayer. He says, say this or recite this. And what I take from these two accounts is that at the very least, our prayer should include the elements of what Jesus is about to say. But there's also times that we should say these words, as we just did. Not in a thoughtless way, of course, but in a way that allows us to savor the beauty of the words and pray them back to God. So let's look at the words then that Jesus commanded us to pray. Jesus begins by telling us how to address God in our prayers. God is our Heavenly Father. And this first line of the prayer would probably have sounded revolutionary to Jesus' first disciples. We're kind of used to that language now, but they wouldn't have been. In all of the Old Testament, which makes up about 3/4 of our Bibles, in all of the Old Testament, God is referred to Father 14 times. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus uses and teaches his disciples to use Father language over 60 times. There's a huge shift that happens, and Jesus' disciples probably would have taken note of that. They might have been a little shocked when Jesus taught them to pray this way. And I think what Jesus does here in this statement of our Father in heaven is sort of bring the intimacy and transcendency of God together. In other places of the New Testament, both Jesus and Paul teach us to call God Abba, Father. And many of you know this. Abba is sort of, it's a very familiar, intimate word, almost daddy, but it's not just for children. It grows into adulthood. It's dad. It's that familiar. But just in case we're prone to get too familiar, he says he's our heavenly Father, the transcendence of God. Right? So on the intimate side, we have confidence in approaching him. He knows what we need. Matthew 7, Jesus says that our heavenly Father loves to give good gifts to his children. But he's also this transcendent God in heaven. He's the commander of heaven's armies. He's to be revered above all others. And so Jesus sort of tells us to hold these two things in tension, right? But there's more, I think, to the nuance of this opening line of the prayer that we might miss. And we might miss it just because it's so familiar to us. He is whose Father? Our Father. Not my Father, our Father. This is a family prayer. So when we pray this prayer, we pray it with all of God's children, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And while this prayer, I think, is fine to pray alone, maybe it's especially fitting when we're all together to say, our Father who art in heaven. Well, Jesus moves from addressing God to the first of six petitions. There's six requests here. Six, and I'm going to use the word petition because it's really strong language. It's not language that says, God, if you feel like it, maybe you'd like to do this. It's right up to the line of demanding God. God, do this. All six of them have that tense to them, right? In the version that we're probably most familiar with, this line of the prayer says, hallowed be thy name. And the Greek word under that word hallowed is hagiazo. It means to consecrate, to set something apart as holy. It involves recognizing the uniqueness, the specialness, the sacredness of a thing, right? And in this case, that thing is what? God's name. God's name. Hallowed be thy name. Or in this translation, may your name be honored as holy. Last week we spent some time talking about God's name, so I'm not going to go over it all again, but his name is Yahweh. We spent some time considering what's wrapped up in that name and learned that God's name is shorthand really for God's character, for his reputation. And in this first petition of the prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray that God's name would be given its rightful place of honor. Now, how does that happen? I want to suggest to you that it happens through us. Paul tells us, of course, that all of creation has made it evident that God has created. But for most people, the way that it happens is through us. Why do I say that? When we're baptized into what? The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our baptism into Christ has marked us with his name. And the Bible also teaches us that we carry his name with us. Luke 21, Jesus said that we would suffer persecution because we carry his name. We carry his name. In Acts 9, God said that Paul was an instrument to carry my name to the Gentiles. God's name is already holy. This prayer doesn't change that. Our actions won't change that. Nothing can ever change that. But how we carry his name affects how his name will be revered among the people that we engage with, how it will be honored or hallowed. So this first petition of the prayer has a lot to do with us, as it turns out. It's about God, but we have something to do with this. It begins with us honoring and revering his name and displaying God's character to the world around us so they can see who he is, what he's like. That's the first petition of the prayer, that God's name would be honored. The second request or petition in the prayer has both a future and a present aspect. So in one sense, when we pray, "May your kingdom come," as we just sang, right? We are praying in agreement with the Apostle Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians when he says, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Amen? Amen. Yes. Because one day Jesus is going to return and set up his eternal kingdom here on earth. And so when we pray, "May your kingdom come," we look forward to that day. But there's also a present sense that we pray for God's kingdom to come or be realized. The Sermon on the Mount that surrounds this prayer was all about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. In Luke 17, Jesus says that God's kingdom is among you. Other translations say God's kingdom is within your grasp. And I take that to mean that there is real, tangible kingdom work that is to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is teaching us to pray for bits of heaven to come down. So not only do we pray for Jesus' return, we pray that we would be about God's kingdom work in the here and now. And then Jesus drills down deeper into what that means in the next petition. "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This third petition in the prayer really is a logical outflow of the second one. Because the kingdom of God exists where God's rule and God's reign are recognized. Where God rules, his will is done. Right? Makes sense. God has absolute rule and reign in heaven, which means that all of heaven experiences his perfect will always, right? And Jesus teaches us to pray that God's rule and reign would be realized here on earth, like it is in heaven. In a sense, we're praying, one way to think of this is that we're praying that God would assert his redemptive rule and reign across the earth. We pray that Philippians 2 would be realized and that knees would bow and tongues would confess that Jesus is what? Lord, King. But praying for God's will to be done has to start with us, which makes it hard. In fact, the whole first half of this prayer is hard for us. May your name be honored. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. It's beautiful language. It's very spiritual language. Probably none of us would have a theological problem with any of that, right? We shouldn't. But I wonder if we might have a practical problem with it. Because we tend to be more concerned about our own names and reputations than we are with God's. We tend to be more concerned about ourselves and our little kingdoms than we are with God and his kingdom. I don't know about you, but for me, oftentimes God's will seems to be at cross purposes with my will, which is usually centered around my rights. And so I think what we see here is that it's only after full surrender to who God is and his rule and reign in our lives that we can come to the second half of the prayer. And like the first half, there are three requests in the second half. But here the requests or petitions have to do with us, with our needs. We see the words our and us and we in each of the three requests. Let's look at the first one. Give us today our daily bread. In the first half of the prayer, we acknowledge that God is supreme. He is over all and above all. He is the creator of everything. He is the sustainer of all life, all things. He is the source of provision for our most basic needs. The Greek word for daily bread, it's interesting. It only appears twice in the Bible. It's an unusual word. It only appears twice in the Bible, and both of those times are in the Lord's Prayer. It's almost like it's a made-up word for this, except that archaeologists have found this word in a couple of ancient Egyptian military writings where it speaks of daily rations. Interesting way to say it. One commentator likens this part of the prayer to the prayer of Agur in Proverbs 30, which says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me only the food that is my portion. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." Another commentator says, "Lord, give us what we need to live so that we might live a life of gratitude toward you and generosity towards others." I like that. That's a good way of putting this. To put it really, really succinctly, we could say that Jesus teaches us to pray for our needs, not our greeds. I'll just let that sit there for just a moment. Because as I think through some of my requests, I have to go, maybe I've crossed over into a realm that Jesus isn't teaching us to pray for. The fifth petition in the prayer has to do with forgiveness. And it's a doozy. I'll warn you. Jesus tells us to ask for forgiveness from our indebtedness to God. In Luke's record of the prayer, he uses the word sins. Really, it's meaning the same thing. I've heard some people say that we shouldn't ask God for forgiveness when we sin, and I think what they intend there, what they mean is that God has already forgiven us of all of our sins, past, present, and future, and that's true. He has. But while our sin doesn't separate us positionally, in other words, we don't stop becoming God's child every time we sin, there's still a separation. How many of you have felt that? I have. There's a separation when I sin. Our intimate relationship with God is distanced. Maybe not broken, but distanced. And so we say, "Forgive us," and then we enjoy the intimate fellowship with our Father again. That's not the difficult part of this petition. The difficult part is the second part, the second line, and the footnote that Jesus adds in verses 14 and 15. So in the petition, verse 12, he says, as we also have forgiven our debtors, or those who sin against us. Here's the kicker. In the footnote, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus adds, for if you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive you of your sins. Anyone feel uncomfortable with that? I do. Actually, I think we all should feel some tension there, some uncomfortableness. Puritan theologian Thomas Watson said, a man can go to hell as easily for not forgiving as for not believing. Whew. That's a strong way to put this. I mean, is Jesus really saying that if we don't forgive others, he will change our salvation status from forgiven to unforgiven? I don't think so. And that wouldn't be consistent with the rest of Scripture. I think what Jesus is saying is that if we don't forgive others, there's no evidence in our lives that we've truly received God's forgiveness. Since we have been forgiven of an infinite debt. I didn't mark who said this. I think it's Hank Hanegraaff said this. He says, it's a horrendous evil to even consider withholding forgiveness from others because of the infinite debt that we have been forgiven of. It's sobering. And that sobering reality is exactly why we need the next verse. Verse 13. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Friends, Jesus knows that we have an enemy who wants to destroy us. Now, don't take that too personally. I actually don't think that the devil cares that much about you or me. I think Satan hates us because God loves us. I think Satan hates us because we bear the image of God, something he never had. Satan hates God, and he wants to destroy anything that reminds him of God. And as God's image bearers, who do we remind him of? God. Jesus would later tell Peter that Satan wants to sift us like wheat. And later on, Peter himself would write that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion looking to devour us. We have this real enemy who wants to destroy us. And so Jesus tells us to pray. Pray that we would be spared from temptation. I don't know about you. Okay, but I know for me, when I'm praying that way, I mean, if I'm praying that way, I don't tend to walk into it. If I'm not praying that way, I'm much more inclined just to walk on in, right? Pray that we would be spared from temptation and delivered from the schemes of the evil one. We're in a battle. A battle that's fought in the heavenly realms. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes fitted with the gospel of peace that we can take to others, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And after you get all that armor on, Paul says in verse 18, pray like crazy. Armor up and pray. Don't bring us into temptation, Lord. Deliver us from the evil one. Well, this is how Jesus teaches us to pray. And somewhere along the way, we're not sure where, it was very early in church history, someone added a doxology to the prayer. It's most likely taken from the scripture that Matt read for us at the very beginning of the service, 1 Chronicles 29. We know that it's not a part of the original prayer that Jesus taught, but it's very much in line with what Scripture teaches. And in a sense, this ends the prayer where the prayer began. This beautiful bookend, then, of God's greatness. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. So what do we Baptists do with the Lord's Prayer? My experience has been, which has only been in Baptist churches, okay, let me qualify that. My experience has been that if the Catholics do it, Baptists don't. Which becomes problematic. So if the Catholics say the Lord's Prayer, we don't. In the 3 years I've been here, I have not once led us in saying the Lord's Prayer until this morning. We don't tend to do it, right? I think we should pray this prayer. As I said at the beginning, I think we should at the very least, model our prayers after this one. And I think there are a number of ways that we could do that. Let me share just a few ideas of how we could do that. And these aren't original. I've taken most of these from N.T. Wright's book, The Lord and His Prayer. One of the oldest ways of using the Lord's Prayer as sort of a framework of prayer is to take each phrase one at a time and pray that into a particular situation that you want to pray for. So maybe you've got a busy day ahead with a lot of interaction with people. You could pray that God's name would be honored in those encounters. That you would do a good job of carrying His name into those conversations. What would that look like? Well, I think if you begin to pray that, God might show you what that would look like. If you become more aware of carrying His name wherever you go. So that would be one example. Or maybe you have some really important decisions, either at home or at work. All the time, I hear people say, I just want to know God's will. Okay, well, are you praying that way? Take that phrase and pray that He would make you aware of how you can bring the values from the kingdom of heaven into the situation, the realm that we live in, praying that His kingdom and His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's one way that you could use the Lord's Prayer as a framework. Just theme your prayers after these six different petitions. A second way might be to take one of the phrases per day of the week and just focus your prayers for that day on that theme. Monday, may your name be honored as holy. And as you go through the day, that's what you're focused on. Tuesday, may your kingdom come. Wednesday, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thursday, Lord, give me what I need for today, and that'll be enough. I'll be content with that. Friday, Lord, forgive me and help me to forgive others. Saturday, don't let me be overcome with temptation. Deliver me from Satan's schemes. And on Sunday, our day to gather together for worship, right? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. A third way you could use the Lord's Prayer is in actually reciting it, saying the very words, repeating it, maybe slowly, maybe finding a rhythm even in how you breathe, letting it sort of become a part of your interior so that it gets in there and shapes you. Maybe you'd find by reciting the prayer on a break at work that some of the other stresses would sort of begin to fall into the background. You'd be more focused. I notice, Becky and I have noticed this ever since we came out here, a lot of people walk in St. Helens, right? I mean, people are walking all the time, but they're usually walking really fast, right? Why are they walking? They're walking for their physical health. What would happen if you took a slow walk for your spiritual health? And as you walk, pray this prayer. One more way that I'd like to suggest that you might use the Lord's Prayer as a daily practice is to use our church directory. What? What do I mean? Let's look at the last three requests again. And again, I want you to take notice of the our and us and we language. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Did you notice there's no me in this prayer? It's not there. It's us, our, we, all the way through. I said at the beginning, this is a family prayer. We pray this with our brothers and sisters. But what if we saw this as a way to pray for our brothers and sisters? What if I started praying for my brother or sister to have everything they need instead of what I need? And that they would be generous with what God gives them. Praying that they would recognize just how much they've been forgiven. And so they would forgive others. Praying that God would protect them from the schemes of the evil one. I wonder what would happen if a bunch of us started doing that. Praying through the names of our church directory. I kind of think we might see some answers to those prayers. And I kind of think that in a year's time, our directory would really grow thick. Because people would say, I want to be on that list. I don't care about junk mail the church is going to send me. I want to be on that prayer list. We don't send junk mail, but you get my point. So as a community of faith, I'd like to challenge us to begin praying as Jesus taught us, commanded us, really. Remember, these are not suggestions of the Savior. These are commands of Christ. And since Jesus commanded this, we know that it's for our good. He only commands what's good for us. And I'm actually really excited to see what might happen if we start obeying this command. Let's pray. Jesus, we asked at the beginning that you would teach us to pray. We've heard your words again. They're not new words to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to grow into praying better. Grow us into a praying people, a people who magnify your name, a people who long to see your kingdom advanced around the world, a people who are growing in their desire and delight to do your will, a people whose needs are met, who forgive as they've been forgiven, and who grow in their own holiness, deflecting the flaming arrows of the evil one. All of this we ask for the glory of our Father in heaven. Amen.